Good morning. Well, today we're going to look again at the Gospel of Mark. If you're a visitor here, we're doing these little mini-series here at Church of the Redeemer with several of us that are part of this congregation, but not the pastor. We're between senior pastors right now, and so this church has been blessed with a few of us that have pastored churches previously, and we're filling in the gap, standing in the gap until God gives us our next senior pastor. So today we're going to do one more sermon on the Gospel of Mark. We've done a little short mini-series looking at three different passages early in the Gospel of Mark, and those three passages looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's really kind of the introduction to Mark. And Mark is a skilled writer, and so like any skilled writer, he knows that things have to be done in order to kind of create a narrative. At the beginning of a story, the beginning of a book, you introduce the main character. And so he shows us Jesus, shows us who he is. He gives us a sense of what he's come to do, and the way he frames that is Jesus is the king, and he's come to establish the kingdom. And then he shows us what that's going to look like to set our expectations. And we looked at three different passages of what it looks like for Jesus to insert his rule these different places. All introductory. We've got a sense of who he is. We've got a sense of what he's come to do. The plot's about to move forward. And like any good plot that needs to advance, there's another ingredient that you need for that to happen. You need conflict. You need something in the way that's going to be overcome. And that's what we see next in the Gospel of Mark. Not one, not two, but five instances of conflict all in a row, all with the same group of people, the religious leaders of the day, called the Pharisees. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take all five of those, and we're going to kind of squish them down into one sermon. And that doesn't mean it's the length of five sermons. It just means we're going to look at the last one, which is really kind of the climax of all of these instances of conflict. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see first Jesus modeling how to behave in conflict. He's going to show us how to do something that we tend to be, let's just say, not very good at. He's going to show us what it looks like to do this well. But then more than just that, because Jesus is not just example, he's also our Lord, who's working in our hearts, and who has engaged in conflict with us in the same way, to reconcile us to himself, to God, through his body, through his person. All right, so today we're looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Would you please follow along with me? These are God's words. Again, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that is the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Father, you show us Jesus here, and we want to see him clearly. Our hearts would prevent that. We do find signs of the same hardness in us, but that's not an obstacle to you. You can soften our hearts. You can allow us to not only see Jesus and ourselves as we really are, but Father, if you choose, you can put new desires in us. And you have chosen to do that. You have given us faith. You've given us a desire to follow him. And Father, we want more of that. So would you, on the basis of this same Jesus' death and resurrection, would you even through this passage give us better desires, give us greater faith? And Father, would you do it in a way that would allow us to engage with others the way that Jesus does with us here? Please do this now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a sermon on conflict. Here we go. Interpersonal conflict tends to be overwhelming. It's something that engages pretty much the whole person, not just thoughts, not just emotions, not just body, but all of it, all at the same time. Your thoughts get into it where you're thinking, I can't believe they said that. Your emotions start to come along. They start to fire up those thoughts, making them feel stronger and more powerful. You might feel shock and anger, maybe some anxiety. I don't like this. I'm not sure about this. Maybe some sadness. I can't believe this is happening again. Thoughts and emotions. Your physical body starts to get into it. Your pulse increases. Your blood pressure spikes. Even the way that your brain functions starts to shift into this kind of fight or flight mode where it gets harder to think clearly, but it gets real easy to lash out or to run away. Your whole body starts to hold this tension until it feels like a coiled spring of muscle just ready to go or ready to run, one or the other. And you've got to figure out what to say. That's the experience of conflict. It tends to be pretty overwhelming. For some people, for a certain group of people, it's actually kind of attractive. There's something exhilarating about it. Some people like the way it feels, if they're honest, and maybe because of the way they grew up, because of experiences they had, when they get into a state of conflict, it's like, well, I know how to do this. Let's go. Others, it's the exact opposite. They get into a state of conflict, and suddenly it's this, oh, no, not this. Anything but this, and it's just pure distress. And you're looking for the shortest path between you and being not in the conflict that you can find. Get me out of here. Either case, it's overwhelming. When we think about Jesus in conflict, what we often do is assume, but this was different for him, right? Because he's Jesus. And okay, I know he's fully human, I know he's fully man, but he's Jesus. And so surely that means he doesn't experience conflict the way I do. He doesn't experience emotions this distressing in the moment. And, you know, some of us can find ourselves thinking kind of tacitly, well, surely Jesus just has this kind of one permanent emotional state, right? We'll just call it serenity, where he's just kind of relatively detached, you know, hard things come, that's okay. God's in control. Let's sing the doxology again. What we see in the passage are strong emotions. Jesus is angry. He's ticked. He's grieved. It's in his thoughts. It's in his emotions. It is in his physical body. It is overwhelming. And yet somehow he is able to, in the midst of those emotions, move forward and serve the Father. They're there, but they do not rule him. He lets us see this because he's painting for us a different picture of maturity than what we sometimes imagine for ourselves, where we think, okay, spiritual maturity would be, I'm just not as affected by stuff. Hard things happen, and it's not a big deal. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Good things happen, and that's nice. That's good, but I'm not overwhelmed. What Jesus shows here, the picture he paints is, no, these emotions are going to come and you're going to be affected, deeply, powerfully affected, but you're going to follow Jesus in the midst of them. That's spiritual maturity. Not that you feel less, you're going to feel, you're going to be affected, but you're going to be moving forward towards him and like him in the midst of it. So let's jump into this. All right, this is conflict number 5. Conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. In every instance, it was Jesus and the Pharisees. And like any kind of series of conflicts, this one started kind of small. This was when the paralytic is being lowered, and Jesus at first doesn't heal him. He just says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are like, whoa, wait a minute. Who does he think he is? You know, they're shocked and confused. It's still small and internal. Then it starts to get bigger and a little bigger. And then they see Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, something that it's not unbiblical, but they wouldn't have allowed it. And they're thinking, wait a minute, we don't like this. We don't like the way it feels. It's distressing. It feels like a threat to our position of authority. Gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally they've had enough. And we come to our passage, the fifth, and at least until the cross, final big conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they've decided we're going to do something. At this point, the Pharisees have really two options in front of them. Door number one would be, let's find a way to talk about this with Jesus. To tell him, we do not like what you're doing. We don't understand it. It's kind of alarming and confusing to us, and we need you to know that, and we're going to give you a chance to explain. That would actually be moving towards him. That would be the path of reconciliation. Of, we don't like this, it's distressing, but let's understand one another. And as we do that, reconcile. They don't choose door number one. Door number two. This is the path of not moving towards Jesus, but moving against Jesus. This is not, we want to understand or help you understand us. This is, we're sick of this. We want it to stop. And what we really want, the way we think we can get rid of this distress, is we just want to win. We want to find some way to put ourselves back over you, to have control over you, and then we won't feel as threatened, and then the distress will go away. This is the path towards winning, conquering, being against. Right, two options. Move towards, move against, and the Pharisees very clearly at this point choose, we're going to move against. You can see this in a number of ways. I mean, it essentially says it in the text, right? They set this up as a trap with this guy with the withered hand, but you can see other signs of this, and it's helpful to draw out because these are some signs we can see in ourselves. They decide they're going to engage Jesus, and you can see their intent in their timing. When do they choose to engage Jesus about the conflict? It's not pulling him aside and like, okay, hey, Jesus, we want to have a conversation with you. And he's like, oh, something's up. And then they meet and they're all kind of prepared and this can go well. No, they catch him off guard. This is him on the way to worship. He's like about to walk in the door and he's greeting people and he's introducing himself and he's getting his headspace kind of just right. Emotions are coming down now. Right? This is timing intended to catch him off guard so that they can put themselves over him. See it in the timing. You see it in the circumstances, the environment. They don't pull Jesus aside. They wait until he's in public. Now let's challenge him. Let's do it at a time where he can feel the social pressure of other eyes on him and he feels threatened so that he can respond poorly and it's his fault. Let's do it publicly. Timing, environment, and then you see the actual tactic. They try to trap him. The particular trap we'll get into later, but this is clearly a calculated move where they knew Jesus, he's merciful. They knew that this man with the withered hand tended to be there, and so they set up camp. Let's see what happens. If we get this guy right over here and Jesus comes in and sees him, surely he's going to heal this guy. We're going to put him in a situation in which there are very few good options for him, right? Because we can take this and twist it. The timing, the environment, the tactics, all of this is just, you know, dashboard lights going off that what they have chosen is not moving towards Jesus, they are moving against him. Their goal is not to have restored relationship with him. Their goal is to have them over him, to conquer him, even if it means sacrificing him to get it. They're trying to win. All right, so I draw all this out because this is something that we find ourselves doing, maybe not as intentionally as the Pharisees were doing here. You may not think with your kids, okay, I'm going to win, I'm going to conquer, I'm going to put myself over. And yet, if you kind of stop and look at some of the strategies that we tend to use, yikes. All right, so you think of a situation where one of your children is doing that thing again. You told them, don't do that thing, they do it again. It's happening. And your emotions, they're coming. Maybe you're surprised, maybe not, but you know, you're frustrated, you're angry, thinking, oh, I can't believe it. Can't believe they're doing this thing. Again, we've had this conversation. And then the tactics start to come. You find that you don't pull them aside to talk about it. You have the conversation right there with others around. It's public. There's pressure. There's other eyes. There's embarrassment. You're using that to your advantage. You find that the moment that you choose is not, all right, let's everybody step away and like we're all going to bring ourselves down, me included, we're all going to bring it down and then we can talk and it's going to go well. It's no, right now we're going to talk about it. Right at this moment when you're flooded, when you're caught off guard, when you're not in any kind of emotional state for this to actually possibly go okay, that's when we're going to do it. And then you see it in the tactics themselves. You find yourself asking certain questions. How could you think that was a good idea? Haven't we talked about this any number of times before? You're asking questions with no good answer. Asking questions designed to give them as few good options as humanly possible. It's a tactic to make them look bad with social pressure at a time that they can't possibly respond well. And you think, okay, I'm trying to parent them, and you are. You're parenting them to win. You're moving against, not towards. We don't intend that. You don't step back and like write this one out in bullet points. This is how I'm going to do it. It happens in the moment. You find this instinct in yourself. Jesus is working in us as a church to not move against, but to move towards. All right? So we get to see that's what it looks like with the Pharisees. Let's look at Jesus. They set their trap. For them, the particular trap had some theological muscle behind it because they're theologians, and so they come up with this kind of, is he going to heal on the Sabbath or isn't he? And I'm not going to get into the weeds of that, but just give you the punchline that there was nothing sinful about healing on the Sabbath. It wasn't even explicitly against anything that they had like written down, because I mean, just think about it. It's not like they were having to police all of their people to make sure they weren't healing on the Sabbath. This wasn't like a regular occurrence and a big problem. Let's stamp this thing out. Okay, this didn't happen, right? It was just something distasteful to them, something that went against their instincts. We don't like this. But they knew that they could make it look very bad. They could make it look as though Jesus was doing something wrong. And so they set it up that way. All right, they set up the trap, they get everything just the way they want it, and Jesus just walks, he walks straight into it, and you see his response in verse 3. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Jesus calls that man with the withered hand. Perhaps he's sitting to the side, but he walks in and he reads the situation because he's Jesus, you know. he sees what's happening, and he doesn't avoid it. It's interesting. He calls the man, and the language in the Greek, it's not just, it doesn't say he called him to himself. It says he called him into the midst. He called him into the group of people. He's like, all right, well, it's public. Let's address this publicly then. He brings them right to where everyone can see them, including the Pharisees. And then he talks not to the man, he talks to the Pharisees. And this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, save life or to kill? He just addresses the issue directly. Says, okay, I see what's going on here. You're kind of coming after me. You're frustrated. There's this point of contention between us. And so what I'm going to do is just talk about it. I'm going to bring it up, I'm going to broach it directly, and we're going to have a conversation about this dispute, about this point of contention. Jesus is seeing, and he knows, but he's seeing there is something between us, and here we are in the same synagogue, and so let's just talk about it. Let's be direct, let's be adults, let's talk through this, and not use the tactics, and not walk away, and not pretend, let's address it. He is doing what he himself has commanded. In passages like Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, you know this passage, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's doing what the Pharisees didn't. He's moving towards them. He's taking that first step on the path towards reconciliation, which is, let's just acknowledge that there's something between us. Let's bring that up and just start there so that we can understand and move towards the two of us being okay. That's the path that Jesus chooses. And this is something where I know, you know, if you've been a believer any amount of time, you know that passage in Matthew 5. You know this is what's expected, required of us as followers of Jesus. It's helpful to ask if we're actually willing to do this. Right, you've done something that made someone else just be kind of distant to you, and maybe you don't know what it is. Maybe you're not even sure what they're feeling towards you. It's just things suddenly got weird, and you don't know what or why or how, but you can tell there's distance. You can tell that they just don't feel quite right towards you. And so instead of just like, well, I don't know what their deal is, it's, well, no, I'm going to go towards them. I'm going to go and ask them, hey, you know, I just wanted to, you know, just check in. Just seems like things are different. I wonder if we could talk. Or maybe you do know what's behind it. Maybe it's something that's offended you. Someone said something, maybe in a Bible study. Maybe you made a comment and it was kind of personal. And, you know, you thought thoughtful and helpful, and it was a little vulnerable. You bring it out, and someone just shoots it down, you know. They say something dismissive. They say something hurtful, and it just, and now you feel yourself being the one putting distance. And part of you wants to, I'm just not going to do that again. Look, I don't need that study anyway. I'm just going to go a little less. And you find yourself distancing in order to not deal with it. Cards on the table here. I'm from roughly this area. I grew up in Marietta, Georgia. I went to undergrad roughly in the area in Athens. But I think I can say with enough authority that I'm one of the people from this region. And so I can say with a little bit of authority, we tend to be pretty bad at this, myself included. At the very least, this is very challenging for us. And we can find ourselves very easily, especially in Christian circles, doing what, you know, the stereotype is more of like a high schooler, where it's like someone says something in a text thread and I can't believe it, and then they ghost them. Right? I'm done. That's not isolated to high school. We do this. I can find this in myself. It's uncomfortable. It's just easier to not address it, not bring it up, just let there be kind of awkward distance. Jesus does not allow the awkward distance. He says, let's talk about this. Let's bring it up. It's uncomfortable. You've made it especially uncomfortable because it's in public. If it has to be here, then let it be here. We're going to talk about this. This is an area we need to grow. The flip side of this is that if you see someone doing this in this church body, in this cultural moment, if you see someone going up to you or to another brother or sister in Christ and saying, look, I want to bring something up because there's something that's happened and it's in the way of this relationship and I don't like that. I value you. Can we talk about this? If you see that happen here, you just witness the kingdom of God coming in power. That is nothing less than King Jesus inserting his rule with his instincts into that person and that moment. That's what he's doing in us in this church. He is giving us his instincts in conflict, a willingness to experience the awkwardness if it means that I gain them. Not to win, not to put myself over, but to move towards, because I so value this person, I'm willing to feel awkward in order for this relationship to be okay. Jesus chooses that path. With the Pharisees, he chooses it. And he's working the same thing in us. Pharisees move against, Jesus moves towards. And it doesn't go all that well. The Pharisees don't soften. They don't respond with, you know, okay, yeah, let's talk about this. We're frustrated. We're going to explain why. You help us understand you. They don't do that. They're silent. They just stonewall. They cut off all communication. They cut off any possibility of talking it through, of working it out. They just shut it down with the last tool that's left to them. And this was not an easy thing to weather, even for Jesus. You know, you can imagine yourself in that scenario where maybe you have made this effort, and maybe it's with someone that you care very deeply about. It's with one of your siblings. It's with one of your parents. And you have brought up the issue to them and said, look, I really value this relationship, but there's something here and we need to talk about it because it's in the way. I don't want that. Can we talk about it? And what you get in return is silence or maybe further attack, further harm. You make the effort and it doesn't go well. And now the anger that was there but kind of okay, now it's not okay. Now it's overwhelming. And you think, I wish I was like Jesus and just not as affected by this. Look at the passage. It says in verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Anger. We can get that. Jesus has moved towards them now 5 times, and they have dismissed it and come against him now 5 times, and now they're done. Now they're at the point that we only want to destroy you, even if it means aligning with our enemies, we're going to do it. Jesus is angry. He has made effort. He's angry that they're continuing to come against him. He's angry that they're willing to use and abuse this disabled man in order to accomplish it. He's angry, and it's hot, real anger. You know, you might notice in ancient Near Eastern narratives like this, there's not a whole lot of reference to emotions, not nearly as much as in modern day narratives. And so when you see one, it was not small and subtle. Okay, it was big and evident and obvious and expressed. He was angry, and not only angry. At this point, it says angry and grieved, grieved at their hardness of heart. We tend to use the word grief in reference to particular kinds of losses. Loss like the death of a loved one. You grieve that. Here, it's being used to refer to a different kind of loss. The loss of relationship. The loss of connection. The loss at this point of possibility that things between them can be okay. And the experience of that loss is grief. I find just anecdotally in my experience that this particular combination of emotions is pretty potent. You know, the anger is there and it's like, oh, this is hard to keep under check, but I'm okay. And then it starts to become evident that this person won't respond. That they don't want to be reconciled to you. And you really want to be reconciled to them. And now it's not just anger. There's this grief, this sadness, this loss that's bubbling up underneath it. And it's like kerosene to the flame. It makes it so much hotter, so much stronger, because there's this large part of you that doesn't want to accept that this relationship is really at this point. There's got to be some way for me to still address this, still fix it. And so you find yourself repeating just with a lot of heat and maybe with language that you later regret. You find yourself starting to use manipulation and other strategies. I can't let this go. I can't accept this loss. Grief and anger, when they mix, get explosive. Jesus was feeling grief and anger. One of the differences, perhaps, is that when the grief came, he accepted it. He accepted that this is where their relationship really was. Their hearts really were that hard. They really did not want him. They only wanted to destroy him. He accepted it. It hurt, but he did. This is the same thing that you see him experiencing later. Passages like Luke 13. When he weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. It's painful. It was painful for him. But he accepted it. The way that you can be confident that he did is what he does next. They respond with stony silence. They cut off any possibility of reconciliation. And Jesus stands there feeling anger, feeling grief, but he doesn't simply stand there and fume or push back and, no, we're going to talk about it again. He turns his attention to the other person in the room, someone who probably desperately wanted Jesus to talk to him, the man with the withered hand. He moves towards him. He heals him. Here's what he's modeling. You have that conversation on the phone with this loved one, and it does not go well. And you really are frustrated and hurt and sad and all of that like this. And yet somehow, after the conversation, you feel the temptation to just kind of live in that headspace, you know, just repeat the conversation. Maybe imagine yourself kind of having a follow-up and you're really getting through to them, just doing that over and over. But somehow you manage to set that aside just enough to go spend time with your kids, to actually engage with your spouse, to accept the fact that God has determined that at this point, it's not going to happen between the two of you. But there are others he's put in your life to love and to serve, and somehow you were able to accept the loss, set it down, and in the midst of those emotions, I'm going to go love my kids. That's what Jesus does here. He feels the anger. He feels the grief. And yet somehow he is able to so accept it that he's able to turn his thoughts towards this other person in the room and say, okay, that hurts. Okay, I'm going to heal this man now. That's the path. That's what Jesus models. Conflict comes. He moves towards, not against. He does it five times again and again until finally it becomes evident that they're just not going to respond, and it hurts, and he accepts, and he loves others anyway. He continues to be vulnerable with others. He continues to take the risk of loving others. All modeling. Jesus does not only model this to us. Jesus also does this with us. And since the cross, which happened after this passage, you know, much later. Since the cross, since he took our sin on himself and broke the power of our hostility towards him, since he took on himself the penalty of us not wanting anything to do with him, when he comes to us now, it's different. Now he comes to us by the Spirit. He puts it into those inward parts in our hearts, hearts that don't want reconciliation. And he comes to us not just to check and see, are they willing to respond to me? But now by that Spirit, he gives us a heart that wants to respond to him. He gives us his desires and inclinations until you find that you want to respond to him just as much as he wants to be reconciled to you. And you find that through his death and resurrection, he's accomplished it. Jesus comes to us now, and it's not to see, do they want to reconcile? He has access to your heart. He has the power to actually give you a new one that wants him. And if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, of any maturity whatsoever, he has done that in you. He has reconciled you to himself when you did not want it. And he came into your heart and gave you that desire. He's done that in you. He's also continuing to do that same work among us. Jesus did not just die to break down the wall of hostility between God and us, but to break down the dividing wall of hostility between us and one another, to give us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not just vertical, it's horizontal between one another. He is working in us the same instincts he displays here towards each other. This is where it's going to be played out. When you see someone in this church address someone else, hey, we need to talk about something, it is a sign that the kingdom of God has come in power. It's King Jesus working in them and working in you. He's making us into a people that move towards again and again. He's also making us into a people that when it becomes clear that reconciliation is not possible, can accept it, because we know that the same Jesus that's working in me, even if I set this down for now, he still has access to them. And he can work in them. And I can trust him with that. He's making us into a people that can move towards, even when the cost is great awkwardness, and that can accept and grieve and love others anyway, even when the cost is great hurt, great pain, great loss, because He has done that with us. Would you please pray with me? Father, we're grateful that You don't just give us a solution to our sin and a mechanism for us to receive forgiveness and reconciliation. You've given us Jesus. You've given us Yourself. Father, thank You for giving us a Savior who has and continues to experience these things the way we do. Father, thank You for giving us someone who gets that, who can help us through it. Father, thank You for giving us reconciliation with Yourself. Would You make that a little more real to us today, this week? And Father, would You make that so real that we would begin to live in light of it with one another? Please display Jesus' rule in us this way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.